Well, good morning, and hello again from the Franchetti Manse. Happy Palm Sunday to all of you. I know it's some Palm Sunday without palms or the annual fellowship luncheon, more importantly, but in a celebratory spirit, I'm trying to shake things up, so I'm coming to you from my basement, my workbench, to be precise. I know it's not much of a sight or anything like that, but one thing that isolation has created is time to clean. And I won't pretend we've cleaned everything in the house, but certain little projects finally happened. And so this week is the first time I've actually seen enough of this countertop to even do such a thing as this. I was also originally thinking of shaking things up and doing something other than the psalm this week, because today's psalm was kind of long, and I don't want to go too long in this format. I know when I preach, one of the things I like is that you guys are a captive audience usually, but watching from home, it's much easier to kind of just tune out or walk away, and I would never know, so I want to help you guys hang in there by keeping things relatively short. But then I read the part of the psalm that we were supposed to be reading today, and I realized that God apparently wants us to stick with it, because it was just too perfect to ignore, and you'll know what I mean when you hear it. So if you like, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31, and I'll give you a second to find it if you like, or you can pause it. And if you're too lazy to bother, that's fine too. I'll read it for you either way. So the selection we were going to be reading today, if we were together, is verses 9 to 16. I'm going to tack on 17 and 18 just for kicks and giggles. David writing, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Now, this is one of many psalms written by David, and David faced an awful lot of problems in his life. He had many enemies. His predecessor tried to kill him. As many of you have read these stories, you know, one of his sons rebelled and nearly killed him, and sometimes his sin got him into pretty serious trouble, too. And he had a lot of highlights in the mix as well, and his psalms are reflections of all those moments, sort of the highs and the lows, you know, moments of deep grief and agony and fear, but it's also punctuated with reminders of how God has been faithful throughout it all. So the entire tone of this psalm is one of desperate hope, which is an echo of last week's psalm. The first third of this psalm is David emphasizing how he is trusting God and has trusted God. He knows God is faithful. He's delivered me before. He'll deliver me again, this kind of thing. And that's a helpful way to pray. I think it keeps us grounded. It's good to remember all the answered prayers that you forgot about. So David starts with remembering God's faithfulness. And the last third of the psalm, he thanks God for hearing him and encourages all the saints to trust him and to come to him as well. But the portion we're focusing on today is the middle of the psalm, the middle third, where David goes into a much greater detail about the kind of difficulty that he's facing right now. And he reminds God of his own track record of faithfulness, but then he gets down to business. You know, God, you've always had my back, and I've trusted you completely, but here's what's going on right now. And it's always easier to think of what you need right now, as opposed to remembering what God provided last year. And we all have a long wish list in the here and now, especially in these days, I think. You know, this whole thing, which is on all of our minds, right? This virus thing, many people are sick. and some are dying, and we're all getting tired of being home, and gas is very cheap right now, but you can't go anywhere with it, and jobs are on the line, and there's a lot of financial uncertainty, and weddings are getting canceled, and summer plans are falling apart, there's no baseball going on. You know, it's easy to think of what we want right now. So the middle of the psalm, this psalm, really resonates. And it resonates also because David's theme is isolation. And we've become very familiar with that particular theme recently. And, I mean, look at me, I'm recording this in my own personal catacombs here in the wee morning hours because of the concern of sitting outside and the fact that it's expected to rain maybe a little in the morning. But David starts his complaint in this way. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." Now, grief is never just in your head. Even if it's misplaced grief, grief affects your entire body. And if any of you have ever cried hard enough, you know that that hurts your eyes. They turn them red. And red eyes are usually a sign something is wrong. You know, whether it's asthma or sunlight or a lack of sleep or grief, red eyes are a sign something's wrong. But I've even cried hard enough at times in my life to cause a headache, and then I walk away from that feeling like exhausted. I have to take a nap because crying is hard work. And David specifies that he's feeling grief in body and in soul. And grief is like that. Grief eats at all parts of you. And this is why self-help methods and all these thought exercises and everything else are so useless and so powerless when it comes to these things. A slogan like "think positive" is a really stupid slogan to pull out in hard times because you can't think your way out of grief. Grief may be in your head, but it doesn't stay there. And every time you think grief is all in your head, your body's there to remind you that it's in the rest of you too. And so I thought about this a lot this week because Friday night, I was so stressed about the national news and all the new rules, and I was worrying about how to properly handle Easter week. I'm still worrying about that. And I woke up 5 different times in the night in a panic. I was wide awake when I got up. I was tense. I had an upset stomach. I was sweating. I was worrying about the message, this message. And I'm not a germophobic type, but I think more so to the point, it wasn't the fear of the virus. I was experiencing a form of grief and a sense of loss because I can't have a normal Easter with my people. And I miss seeing all of you, and I can't fix that. And I thought it was just a mental thing, but it's not true. It's affecting me even physically. And David, he understands this. He says, you know, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." So we get more of this imagery of grief that's physically draining for David. And now the current crisis has only been a few weeks so far, let's be honest. And David's talking about years of grief under his belt. But I bet most of you have experienced that kind of grief, the kind of grief that lingers for years at a time, like when a loved one has a prolonged illness, or someone betrays you, or somebody gets killed. We've almost all experienced something like that. And if we haven't, one day we probably will. But in the middle of all this, David again drops this iniquity word. He says his strength fails because of his iniquity. His strength might have held up otherwise. Because the only thing worse than suffering is the sense that you deserve to be suffering and that you're being punished. And the devil is really good at coming to us when we're suffering and adding on top of your suffering his accusing voice to the mix of all your other fears. And he'll remind you of your sins. He keeps a very good record. He brings them out and he condemns you. And the weight of guilt can become the final straw that breaks your back. Well, David, as we're starting to see, he can never seem to separate his sufferings from his screw-ups. And we're not sure when in his life he wrote this psalm. We don't know exactly which iniquities maybe he's talking about. But we can't, and we can't always draw a line from specific sins to specific sufferings. Not a direct line, anyway, because sometimes you sin and you pay for it in a very clear and obvious way. So, for example, if I sin against Georgia, if I sin against my wife, she loves me enough to make me pay for it right away so that I know and that I address the situation immediately. Other times, our suffering can seem to be utterly random, like when you stub your toe or you spill your coffee. You know, it's just like, what did I do to deserve that? I don't know. And when something like this disease brings the whole world and the economy to its knees, there's a lot of suffering involved. And it would be a mistake to draw a direct line from any particular sin. You know, like that time I lied to my mother, you know, drawing a direct line from that to what's happening throughout the world right now. You know, COVID-19 wasn't caused by a lustful look that you gave to somebody back in January. You're not that big of a story, a part of the story, thank God. There's no one sin that was responsible for what's happening right now except the sin of Adam. And that's the only thing the whole world has in common, is Adam. But because we're all born in sin, it is our Christian duty to lead the way in repentance in this time. Because the consistent biblical reaction to suffering and judgment is always repentance. Not because we specifically caused this specific thing to happen, but because we know who we need mercy from. And that should be the Christian's knee-jerk response in any disaster. And David models that for us once again here. Now, these next three verses, I'll be honest, they made me laugh out loud when I first read them. He says, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Now, I'll be honest and say that these verses are only really funny in that morbid Alfred Hitchcock kind of way. And I know that David is not talking about the Rona. But it sure seems like he could relate to the weirdness of today. He's a reproach to his neighbors. An object of dread to casual acquaintances. They see him on the street and they cross it to avoid being near him. It's not because he himself is seen as dangerous, it's because he seems like a cursed man. He has so many enemies that being near him is dangerous. It's like he's a magnet for bad luck and people are afraid it's contagious. And I have seen all these things in some form or another in action this week, and I bet you have too. People started out with this thing, I think, with a sort of sense of humor, but it's starting to show signs of strain. People are literally avoiding each other, even on very wide streets. You know, you have this tendency to cross. I find myself avoiding eye contact when I have to go into the stores. It's like I feel guilty for existing. A good friend of mine said it very much felt like that. He told me that he was in a store this past week and could palpably sense that the other customers were resenting his existence. Georgia got a dose of the same when she went to Target earlier this week. People were in masks waiting in line like caged animals before it even opened, and then they were racing around the store in like a perverted, angrier version of supermarket sweep. And then I saw today these gangs of kids on bikes riding around with nothing better to do and blocking traffic and just yelling at each other. And you start to get this impression that people don't like people anymore. And a smile alone is offensive right now, because it's like, well, where's your mask, dude? And a simple hello is seen as risky, you know, because how many aerosol droplets are there per each hello? And all of this makes it really, really hard to know how to be Christians in this time. You know, there's a time in history, if you go back to the middle of the 3rd century, there was a terrible plague that racked Rome right in the middle of that century, and the church earned a reputation in that time for taking that opportunity to serve and encourage people, even the non-believers. And it was the believers who stayed in the city to care for the sick when everyone else got the heck out of Dodge and left their sick behind and kicked them out on the streets and didn't want to bury them or anything like that. The Christians stuck around and took care of that. And this meant that a lot of Christians caught the illness themselves and they died while serving. And to give you a reference to what it would be like compared to today, at its peak, I mean, this thing lasted for, like, I think 12 years or something like that. And at its peak, the city of Rome was losing 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome. But the gospel spread nearly as quickly as the illness did. And yet today, the impulse to serve is perceived as a danger to society. And the impulse to visit the sick and lonely is, we're told, part of the problem. And there's a lot of suspicion out there, more than there is charity a lot of the time. And every world and state leader is controversial right now, in case you haven't noticed. Nobody trusts their neighbors. They don't trust the elected officials. Nobody's a good guy. Nobody seems to know anything. And the conspiracy kooks are having an absolute field day. And I read verse 13, and I think it's very accurate. Everyone is whispering. We are terrified of everything, and everything feels like a plot. And like verse 12 says, we're all starting to feel forgotten, too. Nobody visits. The government promises that it's going to help, but, you know, the help check isn't going to come until probably late summer, when it's no longer really much good for us anymore. And we start to feel like we might as well be dead. We're starting to find out what the breaking point is for many people. And not a small number of us in the church are feeling the same feelings as everybody else. And those feelings are very real. It's called grief. It's called distress. It's called sorrow. It's called sighing, these words that David uses. And you know, it's real because you probably also feel it affecting your posture and your sleep and your temper, like it was affecting mine this week, and your eating and drinking habits. I think we've all probably put on a couple of pounds at this point. We have nothing better to do. But again, David doesn't let his grief have the final say. He goes back to his original theme of trusting the Lord who is greater than his troubles. And I'll read these verses again. He says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." So David registered his complaint, which was good. It's not wrong to get things off your chest. Your feelings may or may not be right or legitimate. Maybe they're even completely out of line, but they do affect you, and it's never wrong to tell them to God. The Psalms are full of complaints and self-pity and worry. But in this psalm, David refuses to let grief have the final word. David has spilled his guts. He has felt his feelings. But in the end, God is still his God. And he asks God to rescue him. But perhaps more pointedly, he asks God to save him from shame. Specifically, he asks that the shame that rests on his shoulders would be transferred instead to God's enemies, to the wicked. Now, shame is a powerful thing in any season. But, again, this virus has exposed new ways of feeling shame. You can feel shame because you're afraid you could have it, and that maybe you spread it to other people and you don't know. Shame because you're not an essential enough worker to be working right now. Shame because you were one of the first ones laid off and were considered expendable. Shame because you're at home and not accomplishing anything right now. Shame because you went out and it wasn't really absolutely necessary and you feel like you better not talk about it. Shame because, against your better judgment, you've started hoarding like everyone else was doing. Shame because you're scared. Even shame because you're much better off than a lot of other people and you feel guilty about it. And we have this much in common with David. We feel the shame, we hate the shame, and we want God to take it away. But like David, we also know that while some of our shame is misplaced and unfair, plenty of our shame is well earned. And David, you know, he complains that people were avoiding him and treating him like the plague, and that never feels good. I mean, if you ask any kid who's ever been excluded from anything ever, if you ever were that kid that didn't get picked on the kickball teams or one of those girls who never got invited to prom or something, being marginalized and avoided by people really hurts. But if we're honest, if people knew everything about us, they wouldn't just avoid us during the COVID-19 pandemic. This would be a year-round exercise. Because the nastiest thing about me isn't that I might have the Rona, it's that I definitely have the sin bug. And if all you could read my mind and see everything I've ever done and ever thought, most of you would have turned this video off a long time ago. You wouldn't listen or associate with people like me. And if I'm honest, neither would I. But I think that's true of most of us, is my point. People should have been avoiding each other long before this thing hit, because 6 feet doesn't protect you from my sin, and a mask can't filter it out. And, you know, like David, we carry this shame with us, and it's like a virus in that we can't see it, but we feel its symptoms, sometimes physically. We know it's there. And the more clearly other people see it, the more likely they are to avoid us. But David doesn't despair, and neither should we. He says in verse 14, "My days are in your hand." It's not that he expects his days will be endless and trouble-free. He just knows that he won't die a minute sooner than God wants him to, and that those days are shaped by him. And if he lives or dies, it's at God's pleasure, just like it is for us. And he trusts that God loves him and will do right by him, just like we should trust him for that same thing. And when David feels alone and feels alienated and like shame is his only companion, he turns to God. He pours his heart out to him, and he even entrusts his shame to him. Those last couple verses I read, they're not included in the lectionary selection, probably because they sound a little bit too spiteful. But David is not very subtle about what he wants God to do with his shame. He doesn't ask God to just erase it. He asks God to turn the tables, to put the wicked to shame, and while you're at it, send them to an early grave. Now, that sounds pretty harsh. It's like a little imprecatory prayer request hidden among all the normal requests. You know, God save me, God preserve me, God take away my shame, and maybe go ahead and embarrass my enemies and bump them off for me if you could. And that sounds kind of vindictive. It's honest, but it's vindictive nonetheless. But actually, the more I reflected on it, the more I realized that's the message of the gospel. The heck you say? Yeah, the gospel, in a nutshell, is that God took our shame and put it on somebody else. He put it on his son and treated his son like an enemy, and he did it for our sake. And that's what we celebrate this coming Friday. Jesus stood in the place of the wicked and had every ounce of our shame heaped up on him. His friends abandoned him. He became a reproach. His buddies literally fled from him in the street. The night he was betrayed, only Peter followed him over to the trial, and he at least kept definitely a 6-foot radius away from Jesus at all times. And when Jesus died, no one could hold his hand, no one could touch his feet, not his friends, not even his mother. This man who had touched lepers and all kinds of uncleanness was untouchable. And at the darkest hour, he was socially distanced even by his own heavenly Father. When even Jesus felt so lonely that he cried out and asked God, "Where are you?" Jesus went to an early grave. He descended into Sheol, and he did it for you and for me, and yet he never took his eyes off the Father. And in the end, right before he died, he actually quotes this very psalm from verse 5. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Those were David's words back in the day. And he could say that because he could also say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And I'm not sure how many of us would feel comfortable doing that. I mean, are we comfortable knowing that our days are in God's hands, no matter what they contain? I mean, I believe it. But if I'm honest, sometimes that makes me nervous. I struggle. And I gotta confess, I've struggled mightily this week. And I'm starting to realize that a lot of that is because of how dependent I am on my flock. On you guys. I thrive on Sundays on your laughter, on your smiles, on the hugs, and on the handshakes, and those are all good things, but I'm coming to see that when all that gets stripped away, I feel kind of useless. I've made it into an idol, and I've been depending too much on you and not enough on Christ, and this virus situation didn't create that problem. It only exposed it. Alienation from you all is crippling me, and I'm not handling being alone and apart from you very well, but God is using, I think, this virus to sanctify me. And I'm going to leave you with these thoughts. Jesus, like David, knew what it was like to be alone and alienated, and what we are experiencing right now is only a very small taste of that, and some of us are falling apart at the seams already. I can feel that. But we have a Savior who can sympathize with our loneliness. He knew this feeling that we're feeling very well. He knew it to the umpteenth. And so, as we enter Holy Week, even though we're apart, let's rejoice in God our Savior. Keep calling on God. Model repentance to your neighbors. Love and serve wherever you can. Be the church without being in the church. And if you're feeling down and lonely, remember that you're not alone. And the same Jesus who endured the worst loneliness of all time also said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we confess we are a sinful people. We're full of shame. We are weighed down with grief. And we're also, Lord, we're a very lonely people right now. And we're really just struggling. And more than most of us are used to in a lot of respects. And Lord, we thank you that even in our loneliness, we have never had to endure what Christ endured on the cross for us, and that we never have to be as alone as that. Lord, we pray that you would alleviate the suffering, that you would bring this whole pandemic to a close, and soon, Lord, that you would be merciful. Lord, we pray for the nations of Italy, of Spain, Iran, so many countries that are suffering far more than we are even, Lord. We pray for wisdom for the doctors. We pray for safety for our nurses. Lord, we pray also for the government leaders for wisdom, Lord. Nobody really knows a whole lot, Lord, but they need your wisdom, and you have put them in these positions for just this time, Lord. They are your servants, whether they realize it or not. And we pray that you would be at work in them, Lord. Be with us this week as we enter Holy Week. Encourage us, Lord, and help us to focus our eyes on you and on your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what can I say? Happy Palm Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully I'll see some of you guys at our virtual coffee hour at 1 o'clock. And so I'll look for you then. Take care now. God bless.